that was read last night, we come to this passage again, Romans chapter 1, reading the first 17 verses of this chapter. Romans chapter 1, starting from verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I made mention of you always in my prayers, making request if by some means now at last I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, so that you may be established, that is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles. I am a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise. So as much as in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. So that is the passage that Pastor Seaton has requested to be read, and we want to hand the time to him now to deliver the message to us. Pastor Seaton.
This evening, in our time together, we come to the second of our two sermons with regards to the church's obligation in the world to go forth and to preach the gospel to every creature. The Lord has called the church into being, and part of that calling is going forth and spreading the gospel amongst all nations. In our time together for last evening, then, we referred to those words of the Apostle Paul, where he places himself under that constraint to preach the gospel. Necessity is laid upon me, he says, to preach the gospel. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. That's the first epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 9 and verse 16. Now, as we said last night, Paul is unique, of course. He was unique even among the other apostles to some degree. And so we are simply following out what Paul did with regards to the gospel, what he stated, how he worked in the work of the gospel. That uniqueness passes into that constraint that he had. But at the same time, each and every believing child of God should feel constrained in that sense to do their work in the gospel, or their part in the work of the gospel, to the glory of the Lord. So out of the work of the apostle and the words of the apostle, we looked at something of what the gospel is, what the gospel does, how it is to be preached, and why it is to be preached. Why it is to be preached, of course, we finished with that last evening, or at least the first part of why the gospel has to be preached with regards to the apostles' thinking. Now you remember from man's side of things, we said that the preaching of the gospel results in man's ultimate good. And then from God's side of things, the preaching of the gospel reveals God's ultimate glory. It was the first of those two things then that we looked at last night. Verse 16 again of our reading. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for here is the reason why. Because it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. And that's man's ultimate good. And I trust we saw something of that. It's his eternal salvation. And the greatest thing that a man or a woman or a young person can receive is an eternal salvation through the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then in verse 17, for therein, in this gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. And as we see, I trust that amounts to God's ultimate glory. So it was the first of those two things that we looked at last night. And so we come to look at the other reason this evening. Now, before we do that, I want to bring some practical applications as well to each and every one of us, to all the believing children of God, to widen out this whole business of going into all the world and preaching the gospel. You see, when it comes to the things of the gospel or the preaching of the gospel, it's so easy for people to conclude that that's the work of the pastor, or that's the work of the person who happens to be standing in the pulpit preaching the gospel. And of course, that's not the case in any way whatsoever, either biblically or historically. That's not the case. One of the first sermons that the young Charles Haddon Spurgeon preached when he had come to the New Street congregation, that was to become the Metropolitan Tabernacle in his day. One of the first sermons that he preached was out of Paul's words to the Corinthians, "Woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel." And this is how he concluded that sermon from that text. He says, "I have preached this sermon especially because I want to begin a movement from this place which shall reach others." Why had he preached that particular sermon out of that particular text? "Woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel." He says, "I want to begin a movement from this place which shall reach others with the gospel." Now, that sermon wasn't preached at a minister's convention or a pastor's conference. It was preached to the men and women of the New Park Street Church one Sabbath morning in 1855 in the course of the normal worship of the church, because it was addressed to the church. It was addressed to each and every believer within that church. And as we know, I'm sure that movement did begin, and it did go on, and it did abound. And thankfully, that movement is still going on. You see, Spurgeon knew what Paul knew, and what all the others knew all along, that God had commanded the placing of the gospel into the hands of men and women, people. Those men and women in particular, those men and women corporately. Those well-known words out of the Acts of the Apostles, where they were scattered abroad, it says, under the persecution of Saul of Tarsus, and they went everywhere preaching the gospel. And that literally means they went everywhere gossiping the gospel. There's some gossip, you see, that's all right. And gossiping the gospel is perfectly all right, and it's what the Lord calls us to do. And then corporately, you get Paul's words back to many of the churches. You remember we mentioned the church at Thessalonica, how they had turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Well, Paul commends them. He says, from you sounded out the word of the Lord. One of the ways in which they were serving the Lord, to whom they had turned from idols, was that they were sounding out the word of the gospel. Or he writes back to the Philippians. He exhorts them to be of one heart, one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. That's Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27. And in that same epistle, a very telling word, very challenging word, but it's one perhaps that we should take to our hearts and our soul. Comes in the 4th chapter, and Paul says this, "Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel." Those women. Now, he could be speaking about a company of women who helped him in the gospel, in whatever way they helped him in the gospel. But more than likely, he's speaking about two women in particular, Euodias and Syntyche. And those two women, as he indicates there, you see, they were loggerheads over something or other. They were striving with one another instead of striving together for the work of the gospel. And Paul knew, and any pastor knows, and any Christian might well know, that there is nothing that hinders the work of the gospel in a church and through a church than disharmony and disunity. And Paul writes those words, "My fellow helper," he says, "help those women." Help all the women possibly, but surely in the context, help those women. Help them to be of one heart and one mind, so that with the others they will be striving together for the faith of the gospel. One thing, you see, really, my friends, for each and every one of us, is to get a high view of the gospel. We talk about it so often, we speak about it, we refer to many of the words, but to grasp them in our hearts and in our souls. Now, Paul wasn't like that. Listen to this, for example, the very first words that we read tonight out of the Epistle to the Romans. There he calls it the gospel of God. It was God who conceived of the gospel. It was God who drew up the gospel. It was God who sent the gospel into this world of ours. It's the gospel of God, he says. In Acts chapter 20, he calls it the gospel of the grace of God. In 1 Timothy, it's the glorious gospel of the blessed God. It's the gospel of Christ. It's the gospel of your salvation. And writing to Timothy, Paul calls it my gospel. I remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. It doesn't mean it was his gospel and that he brought it about or he devised it or he procured it. It was his gospel because God had given it to him. And it was a gift from God that he held to his heart and his soul, and he could think of nothing better than the fact that God had called them to witness to the gospel and preach the gospel. "On to me, who am less than the least of all the saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." And the Lord has committed the gospel into the hands of his people. And it's to know and believe and keep on holding on to what the gospel is that will greatly enable us to do what the Lord tells us to do in going forth into all the world and preaching the gospel. Well then, that practical side of things, that it's not just the work of a preacher, not just the work of a pastor, not just the work of somebody who stands in the pulpit. This is the church's work. The Lord called the church into being to the glory of his name, and part of the glorying of his name is going forth and declaring and proclaiming and preaching the gospel. And then there is Paul's other great reason for preaching the gospel. From man's side of things, again, if you remember, the preaching of the gospel results in man's ultimate good, his eternal salvation. And from God's side of things, it reveals God's ultimate glory. The words again then in the Epistle to the Romans chapter 1, "For I am persuaded, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth." Then in verse 17, "For therein, in this gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed." God's righteousness is made manifest. It's shown in the gospel. And assuredly, when God manifests that righteousness of the gospel, then it is to his glory and his eternal praise. You see, God is a righteous God. What the apostle is speaking about there, of course, is the righteousness that God gives to unrighteous sinners so that they can stand accounted as righteous in his sight. God is a righteous God. We are unrighteous sinners. And yet, God has devised a way for unrighteous sinners to stand in his righteous presence. And he's done that in no less a way than giving up his only begotten Son. That key passage in 2 Corinthians, that he made him to be sin for us, he who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Nobody would know anything about that which God had devised and put into action apart from the gospel. And it's the gospel that tells us about how we can be accounted as righteous in his sight before a righteous God. You see, what we need, my friends, to stand in the presence of a righteous God is not simply the removal of our sin. God could have forgiven and removed our sin, and it would not have brought us one inch closer into the presence of God. What we need to stand in the presence of God is not our sin taken away, it's our righteousness presented to us in Christ the Lord. There is a negative side in the gospel and a positive side. The negative side is the forgiveness and the removal of our sin. The positive side is the bestowal of our righteousness so that we can come into the presence of a righteous God. And that's why the two things are combined in that Corinthian passage. He made him to be sin for us. Now, not sinful. He made him legally to be sin for us, a legal sin bearer on our behalf. And that which Christ took upon himself, our sin, he then bestowed upon us, if we're believers, his righteousness. And it's the gospel that reveals that. Man never conceived of a thing like that ever taking place. But in the gospel, this righteousness of God stands revealed. Let me tell you a story. It concerns an old preacher of another day by the name of James Hervey. He was well known. He moved in the circles of Philip Doddridge and many of these other men. But before he became a Christian, little less a preacher, he had a great struggle in trying to get to heaven. And he told an old Christian friend of his, he said, "The most difficult thing to overcome to get to heaven is sinful self. Sinful self." "Ah, no," said the old Christian, "the most difficult thing to overcome to get to heaven is righteous self. Righteous self." And you see, my friends, if you take the preaching of the gospel over and over and over again, the great barrier is self-righteousness. And the self-righteousness of the human heart, which will not receive this glorious righteousness that God reveals in the gospel to all who believe the gospel. And so when it comes to our preaching the gospel, declaring the gospel, witnessing to the gospel, there's another element that has to come into any true preaching of the gospel, and that's to show unrighteous sinners their own righteousness. And that's an element of the gospel that very much seems to have disappeared from a lot of the churches of Christ today. And yet there's a link, had we read on into verse 18 of the Apostle's letter to the Romans. Well, starting at verse 16 again. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. And the thing that has to be exposed in the human heart, if ever they will lay hold on the righteousness that is revealed in the gospel by the death and the resurrection of Christ, it's unrighteousness that has to be destroyed. And as I say, it's not very palatable in these days, apparently, to preach the wrath of God, the judgment of God, the unrighteousness of man, the wrath of God against that unrighteousness. But if ever we will preach a gospel that is true to the gospel, then that element must be preached, must be witnessed to, must be told forth. You remember again when Paul preached to the Thessalonians that we cited last night, they had turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Why do we think the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Son of God, bore the outpouring of the wrath of his Father? It was because all that believe in him would never bear that wrath. And for those who have not yet believed in him, the wrath of God abides, as Paul says, against all the unrighteousness of men who hold down the righteousness of God. Well, how are we to do that? Or how does the gospel tell us to do that? Well, of course, God's great agent, or one of them, in showing men and women their sinnership and their unrighteousness is by the law, the holy law of God. And any preaching of the gospel has to be the preaching of the law along with the gospel. By the law is the knowledge of sin. It's by the law of God that men and women see their unrighteousness. And by the grace of God, when they see their unrighteousness, then they're more than ready to receive the righteousness revealed in the gospel of God's dear Son. Think of the number of times when our Lord Jesus Christ himself directed men and women to the law. He either did it directly or indirectly, as the case might be. You'll know, I'm sure, the account of the woman that we call the woman at Sychar's well, and how she came and how the Lord spoke to her. Go call thy husband, says the Saviour. I don't have a husband. No, says the Lord, you say rightly, you don't have a husband, because you've had seven husbands. And the man that you're now living with is not your husband at all. And Christ was pressing that woman up to the seventh commandment of the law of God, thou shalt not commit adultery. And that's where he was taking her. He took her to the law. By the grace of God, then she came to see. Come see a man, she says, who told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? And the Christ, you see, had taken that woman and her sin and pressed her up to the acknowledging of her sin, her breaking of the law of God. Or you've got the rich young ruler in Luke chapter 18. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? Well, says the Savior, what does the law say? Oh, he says, I've kept the law from my youth up. Well, says the Lord, here's what to do. Sell all you have and go and give it to the poor and follow me. Did he do it? No, he didn't do it. And in not doing it, in fact, he shattered two parts of the law of God. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. And his God was his riches. And he wasn't willing to give up his God to follow the one and only true God. And he was in violation of the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet, because he held so tightly to that which belonged to him that he wouldn't loosen his grips on those very things. Christ, my friends, preached the law. He preached the law to men and women with regards to the issue of their eternal life. It's that same 10th commandment, no doubt that you know, that showed Paul, or Saul of Tarsus as he was, what he really was in Romans chapter 7. I had not known sin, but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. That seems a strange thing, doesn't it? Maybe in Paul's case, it wasn't that he coveted riches like the rich young ruler, but perhaps, well, maybe he did, but maybe it was, he was coveting position, prestige, pressing on in your Jews' religion, and he didn't know that he was sinning against the law of God in doing that until he went into the surgery, if you like, and Dr. Law gave him the proper diagnosis of his state. And he came out of the surgery, ashen face. He knew what sin and righteousness was, and he knew righteousness he had none whatsoever. The law is preached as part and parcel of the preaching of the gospel. There is no dichotomy between the preaching of the holy law and the preaching of the gracious gospel. There was an old street preacher of another day by the name of Robert Flockhart. He preached in the streets of Edinburgh in Scotland, and he used this picture to illustrate the preaching of the law in the preaching of the gospel. He said, if you picture a seamstress, tailoress, and she's got two pieces of garment, and she's got a piece of silk thread. She needs to get the two pieces of garment together, so she pushes and pushes with the silk thread, but nothing happens. And then she takes the silk thread, she threads it through a needle, the needle pierces through, and the silk thread follows. And he says, when the law pierces the heart, then the gospel sweetly follows the law. That's how it is. And that's how the Lord will ever have it to be. Now, it doesn't mean, let me caution you about this, it doesn't mean that people have to be left lying in a pool of blood, as it were, when it comes to the preaching of the law. The Lord applies the law in connection with each heart and mind, as he knows each heart and mind. And if you would suffer another little story, it's a nice little story. It's about a young girl up in the Highlands of Scotland, about 100 years ago. She believed that the Lord had saved her soul, and she wanted to break bread. She wanted to take communion. So she went to the elders of the church. One of the elders was quite a stern man. So he decided to take the young girl back to Pilgrim's Progress, if you know Pilgrim's Progress. And he said, "Now, lassie, little girl, now, lassie, what did you make of the Slough of Despond?" And it says she curtsied very gently and she said, "Please, sir, I didn't come that way. I didn't come that way." You see, not all come by being torn asunder, but God works that in the heart as appropriate to show that we are sinners unrighteous in his sight. And then we see the righteousness of God revealed in the gospel. When it shines out of the gospel into our hearts, and we see this righteous God giving up his righteous Son, that unrighteous sinners might be accounted as righteous in his sight. And when it comes to all of that work in the gospel that God has called his people to, without a shadow of a doubt, we are to preach the law of God, the wrath of God that lies upon men on account of their breaking of the righteous, holy law of God. But then on top of that, there is the preaching of the cross. You see, the preaching of the cross doesn't only have a converting side, it has a convicting side as well. Right at the outset, in the Acts of the Apostles on the day of Pentecost, when you have the initial preaching of the cross, it's the pressing home of where man stands in relation to that cross that occupies the preaching of the apostles. Acts chapter 2 at verse 22, where Peter is preaching, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man appointed of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you all, as ye yourselves know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." Peter looks on that congregation or that audience, and he says, "You have crucified the Lord of glory." Now, was that true? Was that literally true? No, it was not. Christ was crucified by a handful of Roman soldiers and some Jewish leaders. And yet Peter throws out that convicting word to each and every one of them. "You have crucified the Lord of glory." And it's exactly what it was, not physically, but spiritually. Christ was crucified for sin, and all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And again, you see, when that convicting side of the cross is preached, then men and women see their part in the crucifying of the dear Son of God. And that side, indeed, is to be set forth. If we speak, if we preach, if we bear witness to what the gospel is, that as well. You'll know how that day finished. "And they were all pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? What shall we do? We indeed have crucified." One of the hymns says, I alone have done the deed. 'Tis I thy sacred flesh hath torn." And he is right, you see, to direct the responsibility of the crucifying of the Savior to every man and woman and young person before him that day in the streets of Jerusalem. And by the end of that day, of course, or at the end of any day, all our preaching, all our witnessing, all our testifying is totally dependent on the Holy Spirit of God taking the preaching, the testifying, the witnessing, and making it effectual and showing people that they stand under a righteous God and a God who will judge, and yet a God who gives a righteousness which we could never have. The cross is a paradoxical thing, you see, in so many ways. Now, we sang the hymn on the Lord's Day. Let me repeat it tonight. It's John Newton's testimony hymn. In evil long I took delight, honored by shame or fear, till a new object struck my sight and stopped my wild career. I saw one hanging on a tree in agonies and blood, who fixed his languid eye on me, and near the cross I stood. Sure, never till my latest breath can I forget that look. It seemed to charge me with his death, though not a word he spoke. My conscience felt and owned the guilt and plunged me in despair. I saw my sins his blood had spilt and helped to nail him there. A second look he gave, which said, I freely all forgive. This blood is for thy ransom paid. I die that thou mayst live. Thus, while his death displays my sins in all its blackest hue, such is the mystery of grace, it seals my pardon too. Robert Murray McShane used to say, don't settle with one look at the cross. Look at the cross and feel your guilt, and look at the cross and see your salvation. And the preaching of the cross convicts as well as converts. And any full preaching of the cross in the name of the gospel will do that very thing. So we have a gospel that results, or sorry, a gospel that issues in man's ultimate good. A gospel that reveals God's glory in his righteousness. In his highest work, redemption, see his glory in a blaze, nor can mortal ever mention aught that more of God displays. And we see the glory of God in the gospel, that gospel that stands revealed, that there is life for a look at the crucified one. Preach about how it was brought about. Preach about the necessity of it. Show men and women their sinnership, that they're unrighteous, that they will have to stand before a righteous God. But God provides a righteousness. And by the grace of God, then, when men and women see their own righteousness, then they'll be ready for the righteousness that is in Jesus Christ. Now, a final section, and perhaps back to the practical. We mentioned how the gospel is to be preached, or how we are to endeavour to preach the gospel. Looked at something of how Paul preached the gospel last night, you remember, how he reasoned, how he persuaded, how he convinced, how he confounded, how he proved the things that he said out of the scriptures. Out of the scriptures. One of the old Puritans said that painted words will only bring painted grace. So Paul preached out of the word of God. It wasn't his wisdom. It was the wisdom that had been given through the gospel of God's only begotten Son. And so we're to endeavour to do that. We're to endeavour to do all that so that men and women's faith should not stand in the wisdom of man, our wisdom, but in the grace and in the power of God. But But then let me say this for tonight. We're to endeavor to preach or witness or tell forth or whatever simply and sincerely. You sometimes hear people in a church saying, our pastor's a great teacher. It usually means that they don't understand a word that he's talking about. That's what it usually means. And my friends, were to aim at clear setting forth of the truth of the gospel. One of the great sayings of Bishop Ryle was this. He said, study simplicity. Study simplicity. He wrote a whole book about it. And in one phrase, that seems to sum up the whole book. Listen to the logic of what he's saying. He says, unless you're simple in your sermons, you will never be understood. And unless you're understood, you cannot do good to anyone. Isn't that logic? People don't understand what we're talking about in the gospel. Well, how are they ever going to believe the gospel? A lovely old hymn about tell me the old, old story of unseen things above. Tell me the story simply as to a little child. Now, as Ryle points out, by simple preaching, he doesn't mean childish preaching. He means preaching that is straightforward proclamation of the facts. I remember one night back home in our own church, and I was preaching through John chapter 20, where the risen Saviour appears in the midst of the disciples. And after the service, a dear brother who is now in glory, was then an elder, he came to me and he said, isn't it amazing how the Bible is so simple in that it uses simple words? And he recited then those words concerning the disciples, and he said, nearly all of them are single syllable words, these words. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. And if you had known this little man, he chuckled a bit. And he said, they were glad. They were glad. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. See? And my friends, we're to endeavor to do the self-same thing. And we're to preach sincerely, simply and sincerely. And that same old hymn says, tell me the story softly, with earnest tones and grave, remember, I'm the sinner that Jesus came to save. My friends, when we preach, when we speak, when we witness, we preach as sinners to sinners. We preach as saved sinners by God's grace to lost sinners who have never yet entered in to the grace of God in their life. When we preach about the wrath of God, when we very often have to, remember what Paul says to the Ephesians, that we were all the children of wrath, even as others. And we're to endeavor to preach simply and sincerely and present the facts of the gospel of God. If you ever get a chance to go to London, there's an old burial ground there called Bunhill Fields. You have lots of, well, John Bunyan's buried there for one, Susanna Wesley. And just inside the gate, there's a plinth to Joseph Hart, the hymn writer. And these words are engraved at the foot of the plinth. O bring no price, God's grace is free, to Paul, to Magdalene, and me. We're to endeavor to strip away all forms of self-righteousness from our hearers, but do it from a standpoint as those whom God has done that very thing for us. Paul stood before Agrippa, you remember again from yesterday. Why should a thing be thought a thing strange to you? I thought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which things I also did. And Paul's opposition to Christ wasn't a theoretical thing, a terribly practical thing. And as he thought of that, then he spoke to that old king in the way that he did. So we are called to that work. Constraint is laid upon the church to preach the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And what an example the Apostle Paul is. Just one thing concerning him, and then we close. When he ended up in prison in Rome, when Epaphroditus brought a gift from the people in the Philippian church to him, and he wants to comfort their hearts. And he says this, he says, "But I would you should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel." The things that happened unto me. Just trace back some of those things. When he was shipwrecked, when he was beaten, when he was thrown in prison, when he was kept under Agrippa and Felix and Festus. All the things that happened unto me, he said, but they've fallen out onto the furtherance of the gospel. That's the all-important thing. And we would be like Paul, and that we would see everything in the light of whether or not it furthered the gospel of our God and Savior in this world in which the Lord has set us. Amen.